Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, but he was more than simply a great teacher. We're thankful for that because man needed more than just a great teacher. He needed someone with authority and power over the physical body, over nature, over the spiritual realm. And so, talkers are a dime a dozen. You ever get tired of hearing yourself talk? Maybe you don't talk as much as I do, but I get tired of hearing myself talk. And so talkers today, dime a dozen, well paid, but a dime a dozen. And so, but to find someone who can talk and then back it up, this is something altogether different. And not just in the physical realm, but in every realm of creation. And this is what Jesus has done. And so, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew follows this great teaching of Jesus with a record of 10 miracles that Jesus did in order that he might demonstrate his authority over all realms. And last week we saw in chapter 8, Jesus' authority over leprosy, over paralysis, over mother-in-laws and fever, and also his authority to dictate the terms of discipleship in the way that he decides, his authority over nature and his authority over the demonic realm. And now in chapter 9, he manifests his authority his authority to forgive sins. So Jesus got into a boat and he crossed over and came to his own city, that is the city of Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, unable to walk. And he didn't come on his own. He had, we're told in one of the other Gospels, four friends who brought him to Jesus. And they came to the house, as is more details given in one of the other Gospels. Jesus is teaching there and the place is packed. There's no way to get this guy in to Jesus. And that's what they've brought him for. They said, look at our friend. He's in a hopeless condition. There's nothing religion can do for him. There's nothing man can do for him. The only one that can help our friend here is a touch from the Lord. So they go there. The place is packed. And so what do? They take him up on the roof. And they begin to tear the roof off of the house. And, so you've got straw and whatever kind of stuff beginning to fall down in front of Jesus. And they're up there, and they knew enough about the roof that they lowered the guy right down in front of Jesus in there. Now, you got to count the cost before you hosted a home fellowship that you're going to have Jesus come and speak in. And so they lower him down. But, I mean, you got to admire these four guys. Nothing was going to stop them. They're going to get their friend to the Lord. And so they brought him, lowered him, as we know in the other Gospels. And Jesus, seeing their faith, the faith of the friends that lowered him, but also the faith of the paralytic, because he's going along with it, and allowing himself to be brought to Jesus. And Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, there is some controversy over whether the effect that Jesus' sentence here had upon the heart of the paralytic and his friends at this point. And there's some speculation that when Jesus declared to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," that all of their hearts sunk and they said, "We didn't tear a roof apart for his sins to be forgiven. He's a paralytic. He needs to be healed." Not the sin bit. We need a physical healing, on this. We think we know so much, don't we? You ever coach God? "I know exactly what I need most and first and foremost and all." And I'm thankful that the Lord always meets the greatest need from his perspective. And then he lets me kind of work my way through it. He's going to get to the physical need of this man, but his greatest need is not physical healing. His greatest need is for the forgiveness of sins and that one day he would find himself in heaven forever. And God works in our lives so often in that way, where a person says, "Listen, if God would do this, then I would believe in him." And the Lord looks and says, "This thing that you think I ought to take care of is the least of your problems. What you really need is the forgiveness of sins. And so he says to him here, son, be of good cheer. And if there was any pause there, he was thinking, all right, I'm skipping home. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes, the religious leaders that were listening to Jesus' teaching, said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And then one of the other gospels were told why they thought that. And they said, because only God has the right to forgive sins. And they were absolutely correct in that assessment. But what they were going to be forced to come face to face with at this moment in time is that Jesus was and is God, God the Son. So they said, this man blasphemes, only God can forgive sins. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that's a terrifying thought yourself. Jesus knows everybody's thoughts. He knows our thoughts. The Bible says that God knows our thoughts when they're afar off. He knows our thoughts before we think them. This is a tremendous advantage that he has over us in any kind of arguments we might want to have with him. And so here he is. He knows exactly what they're thinking. They're not honest enough to speak it. And I'm not always honest enough too. So he knows their thoughts, and he said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He turns now and begins to address them. And the focus of the Bible study turns to them. And Jesus said, for which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? That's a good question. What is easier to do? If I go up to Karen, and she's in need of physical healing, and I were to go up to her and I say, your sins are forgiven you, and come back here, you wouldn't know whether that happened or not, would you? I mean, you just look and say, well, you know me, so you know that it didn't happen. But I mean, in this particular setting, it's like, all right, he said it, but there's no, like, physical evidence that it happened. So what's easier to do? It's much easier to go up to someone and say that your sins are forgiven you, and it's much harder to say, arise, take up, you know, your bed and walk out of here. And so Jesus said in verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man, and he takes this name for the Messiah from the book of Daniel to himself, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He then turned to the paralytic and said, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And so he demonstrated outwardly in the healing that he had in fact had the ability to forgive sins, and that he had forgiven his sins. And I'll tell you, the Lord does the same thing today. Whether it's raising up a paralytic from their bed or whatever it is, when the Lord comes into a life and he forgives us our lives, always on the other side of it is a changed life. Every single one of us that knows the Lord, there's a changed life on the other side of coming to know him. But it comes after the forgiveness of sins. And so he gives him the ability to walk. He gives us the ability to walk like we've never been able to walk before. And so he arose, verse 7, and he departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled. This is slack-jawed stuff. Nothing like this had happened in a long time in Israel. And they glorified God who had given such power to men. And so the Lord, one of the great lessons of the passage is, the Lord was blessed by their faith. He notices faith continually in these miracles. There is the approach on the basis of faith and how he loves to reward it. And then in verse 9, there is Jesus demonstrates his authority to associate with whoever he wants to and call whoever he wants to be his disciples. Then as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew, who was the writer of the book of Matthew. He was a tax collector sitting at the tax office, and he said to Matthew, follow me, and Matthew arose, and Matthew followed after him. One of the interesting things about the book of Matthew, and I have a theory about Matthew, and as Gail Irwin says about some things that I had concerning himself, I have a hunch it's going to make me rich. But one of the things about Matthew's gospel is it is just jammed with scripture references. And the idea, when you looked at a tax collector, as we introduced the book, and you looked at Matthew as a tax collector, and it's easy to say concerning all the tax collectors, they were dirty, rotten traitors, and here they were working for Rome, and not only were they working for Rome, they were oppressing their own people and giving, you know, these taxes, and they were dishonest in their taxing, and Matthew was apparently very, very good, that is, very, very dishonest in his dealings, because he was very wealthy as a result of his tax collecting. And so there's this idea that he's some kind of, you know, full-blown pagan, no kind of spiritual background. His conscience is, you know, seared by comparison to the zealots and the religious leaders of Israel. And I think just the exact opposite is true. I think that this man, his name was Levi. Matthew was the name that was given to him. He was a member of the tribe of Levi, which was a priestly tribe. He quotes scriptures all over the place by the Spirit of God in this passage. He knew his Bible, and I would contend that something happened to him early in his life as he looked at the religious systems around him that caused him not to abandon the truth of God's word, but to abandon what he was watching represented as the religious leaders. And as he looked at these scribes and these Pharisees, and everyone knew that they were in it for the power and for the money, he said to himself, listen, if this is all about making money, I'm not going to hide behind the skirt of religion and do it. If this is about making money, I'll go out as a man and I'll make money. And if it's all about making money, then I'll make it whatever way I can and I'll make as much of it as I can. And it wasn't until he came into contact with the Lord Jesus, prior to this calling, he had had contact with Jesus and heard Jesus' teaching, that all of a sudden he listens to this man, watches this man, and realizes this is entirely different from what the scribes and the Pharisees are about. This is the real deal. This is what I thought it could be like. This is what I dreamed that it should be like. And then now when he comes face to face with the reality, he has no problem with living a life of sacrifice after this. He turns his back on a fortune in one day. It was never about the fortune, but it was about vision. It was about spending his life and really making a difference for God. And he saw a difference in the Lord. And when the Lord said, listen, you follow after me, he left it all and he followed. Became one of the Lord's disciples and became one of the apostles. And so it was in verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat with him and his disciples. Now, in one of the other gospels, we know that Matthew threw a big party for all of his friends, and he invited all of his friends, and unfortunately, they were all sinners and tax collectors. They were just like him. And so he throws this party because he wants everyone to know the Lord. He wants everyone to come into contact with the Lord. And marvel of marvels, what does Jesus do? With his disciples, he attends the party. He attends the feast, and he comes in and he eats with sinners. The Pharisees took note of it. They were out at the door, and I think they had one of those little binocular things that you look in here, and it has a thing, and they're looking at some kind of a deal like this. They had nothing better to do. And so they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they said, is there anybody else that he could eat with other than sinners in this world? And Jesus heard their interrogation of his disciples. You notice they didn't go to Jesus. These guys always work the perimeter. They always undermine from the perimeter. When a person doesn't go to the person who is a part of the solution and holds the answer to their question, then they're not interested in an answer. They're interested in undermining the person that they have a problem with. And so they worked the perimeter. It was a method that they continually used. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so he said, listen, these people are sick. They need help. And Jesus wasn't saying that, listen, these people are sick and you scribes and Pharisees aren't sick, as we'll see when we get to Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus in scathing terms denounces their hypocrisy and all, but they were unwilling to admit the fact that they were sick, in need of a physician, in need of the Lord. And then Jesus said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so they didn't like the fact that Jesus was eating with these sinners. The religious leaders of the Jews had kind of a mystical understanding of eating, and that was that if you sat down to eat with someone, and let's say you had kind of a loaf of bread, and you ate from the bread, they ate from the bread, the same loaf has gone inside of both of you, and now you have something in common by virtue of the meal. Your lives are united, and no Pharisee or scribe ever wanted their life to be united with a Gentile, or with a tax collector, or with a sinner. So they would never eat with them. But Jesus ate with them, and Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was going to do more than unite with them in a meal. If they'd turn to him, he was going to come right inside their life and inhabit them by the Holy Spirit. And so his willingness to save and to commune with sinful man as they turned to him. Now, one of the things that's fascinating to me is to notice that Jesus was attacked because he was willing to associate with sinners. And I have a hunch that he yet is attacked by people for his willingness to associate with you. Look who he saved. Look who he's going to have something to do with. I'll tell you, I have nothing to do with that Christianity when someone like that can believe in him and, you know, and all of that. But they attack him for associating with these sinners. And surely he's attacked for associating with us. He tells them there in verse 13, he says, but go and learn what this means. And what he's doing here is he's turning the tables on them. When someone would come to the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, and ask them a question, the rabbis wouldn't answer the question, clearly. What they would typically preface their statement with is this statement here, go and learn what this means. And then they would quote them a verse. And then they'd go home, read the verse, try to understand the verse, and that was the answer to their question. So Jesus uses the same device on them, and he said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he's speaking to them of the fact that he came to call sinners to repentance, and that they were lacking in the grace and in the mercy that God had. They were quite up on all of the law and all of these different things, but what they were lacking in was in mercy. Very up on the sacrifices, but they were lacking in mercy. And the Lord said, what you need to do is go learn about mercy. I think it is very, very important for us as Christians, and I think especially as brand new Christians, and because sometimes we can have a zeal that does a little bit of damage for a while, and I never want to put the zeal down at all, because that zeal is very, very important. But I think it's very, very important to never expect an unbeliever to be anything but an unbeliever. And sometimes we go into their homes, we go into their circles, and we expect them to be like a believer. They're not a believer. How can we expect that of them? We invite them over to our house, and we expect them to act like Christians. We go to where they hang out and they do, and they talk like unbelievers, and we're surprised that they talk like unbelievers. They're unbelievers. That's the way that it is. And so a lot of times we put a lot of pressure on ourselves in order to, you know, make them. One of the things I hate is when you got someone who swears like crazy. One of the things I hate. Swears like a sailor, as the old saying goes. And then all of a sudden, he, you know, comes around and he sees me standing there. Oh, sorry, Pastor, I didn't know, you know, that you were there. Oh, yes, I almost melted under that terrible onslaught of profanity that came out of your mouth. I don't want them to think that that's their biggest problem. I want them to be born again. I don't want them to clean up their act necessarily in front of me and then think, all right, now I'm okay with God. And sometimes there's that little bit of pressure that if they just got to clean up a little bit around us and all, and then, then they'll be okay. Now, it doesn't mean that anybody can come into our homes and do just anything in front of the kids and all of that. These things have to be addressed, believer or unbeliever. But unbelievers are going to be unbelievers. But it doesn't mean that we pull back from contact with them. You show me a group of Christians who have lost contact with a lost world and the darkness of it, and I'll show you a group of Christians that I want to run 400 miles in the other direction from. We are made for conflict. We are made for contact with this world. And by conflict, I mean with the demonic realm. We are made to be in the thick of it. We're made to be in the midst of it. And if we no longer are, we've become the most obnoxious set of human beings. And it's good that we're going to have a new body when we're taken out of the conflict, or we'd be a disaster in heaven apart from it. We're supposed to be in the thick of it. Now, if you're the kind of person that can't find yourself as a Christian in certain environments and be distinctive in that environment, be different in that environment, to stand for the Lord in that environment as He does here, then don't go into the environment. God will call someone else to reach those people in that environment or to reach them in another environment. But there's nothing wrong with going where sinners are and being an influence in the midst of it. Jesus did, and not only did Jesus do it, but He did happen to bring His disciples along with Him. You see what I'm saying as it relates to these things. And so Jesus says, Jesus declaring in the calling here of Matthew and also associating with these sinners that He has the authority to decide who it is that He's going to associate with or not. And then the disciples, verse 14 of John, came to Him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often?" Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to these disciples of John the Baptist, He said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so Jesus is now demonstrating His authority to violate every single man-made tradition that He feels free to violate. The Pharisees, they fasted regularly 2 days a week. I think it was Tuesday and Thursday. And so those were days of fasting. There was nothing in the law of Moses for doing this. This is what they decided to do themselves. But as that tradition continued in their history, it kind of became an unwritten law. So that if you were spiritual, you fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And if you didn't, then you weren't spiritual. And it appears that this whole fasting thing, as it relates to the religious leaders, carried over into the disciples of John. And Jesus corrects them and says, "Wait a second. Why are you telling my disciples to fast? There's no reason to fast. The bridegroom is still with them. When I go," and He was going to go, He was going to die on the cross, be crucified, buried, raised again on the third day, and ultimately ascend into heaven. He says, "When all of that happens, then my disciples will fast. Then there'll be that fast of mourning. But they'll do it then because there's a reason for it. You're asking my disciples to fast when there's no reason for it. And so he's exposing the fact that many of their traditions were being done simply because they were being done. Why would they expect these people to fast when there was no reason for it yet? He says, you're just putting this whole fasting thing on everyone, and you're not thinking about why you're doing it anymore, and you ought to think about it. Nothing wrong with fasting, but it ought to be done for some kind of a reason. And so Jesus speaks to them and declares to them, listen, don't put my disciples under that bondage. When the time comes to fast, they will fast. You know, there is a certain kind of person, and I understand it exactly, especially in my early years as a Christian. I would have been a fabulous Pharisee. I would have died being one, but I would have been a good one until I died. But it would have killed me. It would have been the death of me. But the interesting thing about the scribes and the Pharisees, and it carries over even among God's people, and that is this attitude that somehow joy and actually enjoying yourself as a Christian somehow is a badge of being unspiritual. There is this idea in our flesh that you have to suffer in a relationship with God or you're not doing it right. And it's a funny thing about the flesh that feels that way. And so we've got zillions of reasons for enjoying ourselves, thinking about how blessed we are, how good God has been to us, and all of these things. And yet we lose sight of that, and we've just got to be the most sour, you know, sober in the worst sense of the word kind of people. And then marvel when people aren't attracted to it at all. I do like what Jesus said when he said to the religious leaders there in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's telling them, listen, in essence, you read all of the Bible and the only verses you see are the ones on sacrifice. Would you mind noticing the verses on mercy? And there have been many times over the years where there's someone who comes to me, they got themselves in the worst bondage in the world. I mean, when they pick up the Bible, all they see are the exhortive texts. I know there's another thing I'm not doing. Oh, I'm going to burn for sure. And they're clearly born again and all. And I'll say to them, listen, would you spend a little time in your devotional reading of the scriptures and just look at the gracious passages, the great promises that God gives to you? You got to get balanced. You have a natural tendency to go in this direction, and you're going to have to force yourself to notice that there is another side to all of this in the Bible to keep you balanced. And likewise, I've also run into people that all they see are the grace passages. And they never see any of the warning. They never see any of the sobering kind of passages. And they need to go in and take a look at those things too. But we get these kind of goofy badges of spirituality. And because, you know, it worked for me, then everyone ought to do it. You know, I'm homeschooling, so everyone ought to be homeschooling. And if you got your kids in public school, then you're of the devil or something like this. You know, one of these kind of goofy badges of spirituality that go on all of the time. And so Jesus said in verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. So Jesus is coming in and he's doing what he's doing, but he's not coming in to patch up the traditions of the Pharisees. He's not going to build on that foundation at all. And he doesn't want to add their traditions to what he's doing. What he's doing is something entirely different. And so he says to mix the two is going to ruin the garment, ruin what he's doing. Now, we live in a day where almost everything that we buy is pre-shrunk. The fabrics are pre-shrunk. So, you know, you cut a piece of cloth from, you know, one pair of blue jeans and you're going to patch another pair of blue jeans and you patch it, you throw it in the washer, the dryer, it comes out. It's not a mess at all. Everything's pre-shrunk. But in the ancient world, nothing was pre-shrunk. And even today, we were over in Israel one time, and we were in one of the hotels, and I left my sweatshirt in the dining area. It was kind of cold that trip that we were there. Another time we about died of heat. But anyway, this is the romance of the Holy Land. And so I desperately needed a sweatshirt to stay warm for the rest of the trip. Well, they had a Levi store on Ben Yehuda Street down there, which is kind of the main little shopping area in Old Jerusalem. And it's a total pirate shop. I mean, there's not a single legitimate Levi thing in the whole place. These things are being made who knows where, you know, and all. So I buy this double XL sweatshirt kind of thing, and I wore it for the rest of the trip. I came home, and it was a pretty nice sweatshirt. It was like, it wasn't total desperation in buying it. I said, I would wear that here. And I put it in the washer, and I dried it, and it came out, and I gave it to one of my kids, who was very, very small at that time, little tiny thing. And so if I had used a patch from that on something that was already shrunk, it would just make things worse. And so the Lord is not, he's not down on the law of Moses. That's not what he's talking about. He came to fulfill the law of Moses. What he's down on is all of the traditions that these religious leaders were putting on the people. And he's saying, I didn't come to encumber myself with those traditions, and I'm doing something entirely different, because the two things were incompatible, just like a shrunk piece of cloth and one that is unshrunk. He uses the same, a different illustration to make the same point in verse 17. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. In that day, wineskins were what were used to store wine. You would take fresh wine that had been made. You would put it in a wineskin, a skin of an animal. And as the wine fermented, it would stretch out the skin, stretch it kind of almost to the breaking point. And the wineskin was great then for using to pour wine and all for that wine. But if you took new wine after that one was empty of the old wine and put it in the old wineskin, it would stretch it a second time and the wineskin would tear. And not only would you destroy the wineskin, but you would lose the wine also. In other words, the two things are incompatible again. And Jesus is just giving another illustration for the fact that what he was about and what he was doing and what he came to do and what he was talking about concerning the kingdom of God was incompatible with the traditions of the religious leaders of his day. And he didn't want to put together a patch job with them. And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. This ruler is a man by the name of Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue there in that area of the Galilee. Astonishing that this religious leader would come to Jesus for anything. The hardest group to reach were those religious people, and they're still the hardest people in the world to reach. People that are entrenched in religious systems that are wrong, and they are entrenched generationally. It goes back for hundreds of years in their family. And there are people in this community that are in that background, and maybe you're from that background in this room here tonight, and they're a tough person to get through to, but the Lord knows how to get through to them. Because there comes a point in time where my religion that is not tapped into the truth, not tapped into the things of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit and the reality that's found in Jesus Christ, sooner or later, I face a situation in my life that I am powerless before. I have no power in the face of it. And he finally reaches that place. He has position. He is probably wealthy in the position that he has. He's highly esteemed. Up to this point, he's had everything that he wants from the religious system that he's been in. But now all of a sudden, he faces death, the death of a child. And now what does he do? To his credit, he throws off his pride and he runs to the Lord. He runs to the Lord for help. And how many times the Lord has used some kind of crisis and the lives of parents who are deeply entrenched in these kinds of things in order that he might pull them out of these systems as he shows himself strong on their behalf. And so his daughter had just died, and he comes to Jesus with his faith, and he said, if you just lay your hand on her, she will live. And so Jesus, marvel of marvels, he gets up and he begins to follow Jairus to his house, and so did the disciples. They're on their way to Jairus' house, and can you imagine? I mean, here you are, a parent who has lost a child, and all of a sudden, you don't know whether God's going to have anything to do with you. You don't know whether he's going to follow you to the house. You don't know what he's going to do. And all of a sudden, he's willing to come and to meet your need. I mean, you talk about circumstances changing in one nanosecond. Hopeless to hope in his heart now. And they begin to make their way to Jairus' house. And notice on the way that suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But when Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. We're told in the other Gospels that she had had an issue of blood, a flow of blood from her body for 12 long years, and that she had spent all of her wealth on physicians to try and find a cure for her disease. Now, the problem with this flow of blood is a little different than someone having a flow of blood in the United States of America, because under the law of Moses, as long as a woman was flowing blood related to her period or irregular like this woman was continually, she was ceremonially unclean. She could not come into the temple. She could not attend the synagogue. She could not have physical contact with another human being because physical contact would have rendered them unclean. And so her life was a life of isolation. She's been 12 years. No one has touched this woman. Nobody has had contact with this woman. She hasn't felt anyone embrace her. She hasn't felt a human touch. I mean, you could go crazy in that kind of a condition. And here she is. We're told in the other Gospels that the crowd that is following Jesus and Jairus to Jairus' house, is he's just being thronged. I mean, the crowd is like a mob. He's being moved in this direction. She fights her way through the crowd. And just like the leper, in her mind, it's like, I don't care who's clean or unclean at this point. I'm getting to this guy. And she has the faith that she can just get a hold of the hem of his garment, that she will be healed. We're told in the other Gospels that she reached out and she clutched, and it was the clutch of faith on the hem of Jesus' garment, and immediately the fountain was closed. She was healed, and she knew it. And she began to tremble, and Jesus stopped, and he said, who touched me? And the disciples said, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. This is a big crowd. They're pushing and shoving you. But Jesus knows that there is a difference between being pushed and shoved and the touch of faith. And I think even within Christian circles, sometimes in Pentecostal circles, there's a lot of pushing and shoving going on as it relates to God. And there is a big difference between pushing and shoving and the difference of a real, genuine grasp of faith to the hem of his garment. And they reach out, she reaches out, and she is healed. And Jesus stopped and said, no, I felt virtue go out from me, power, dunamis. the dynamic of the Holy Spirit go out from me. He turns around. There she is. She's trembling, probably because she's been healed. She knows it. And then probably because now she's going to make everyone aware of it. And coming to Jesus, she had rendered them all unclean in getting there. And so here she comes. She's trembling. And it's fascinating that Jesus makes her publicly tell her story. He didn't just like give her a wink. Hey, you and I know what happened here. He makes her tell the story. And I love what he says to her there in verse 22. He said, be of good cheer, daughter. And the word daughter is an intimate term. It is the word that a loving father speaks to a daughter that he loves. She hadn't been touched in 12 years. Nobody had spoken to her in affectionate terms for 12 years. And Jesus turns and calls her daughter. And you know, he doesn't have to do that. He could just come along and just heal us. He could just come along and do whatever. But this God of ours has this attention to detail. He knows where we've been. He knows what we've been through. He knows what we need at the moment. He didn't need to do that. But he does that. And she speaks and she testifies to what it is that has happened to her. Put yourself in Jairus' spot. He just moments ago had momentum on his side. He had the undivided attention of the Messiah to come to his house to touch and to heal his daughter. And here this woman comes along and cuts. When we were in junior high and whenever, you know, you cut in line. You cut her, you know, and all this kind of thing. All this stuff. And it's not so much in junior high, you know, you're on the freeway, you know, and it's all merging down. This guy's screaming up the right lane, you know. He gets up there and he cuts in that cutter. Oh, man. And I just hit the button and all of a sudden my headlights go and there's two bazookas right there. And I just pulled the cutter out of the thing there. All right, so I have a little bit of a problem on the highway and stuff. Lord's working with me on that. But I do notice these things. So here, you know, I mean, I don't know if he's anything like me. He's just like, listen, lady, get a number. I got him right now. You've been this way for 12 years. 5 more minutes won't matter. Follow us to the house. Then you got him for yourself. But don't be messing with me right now. I'm a little tense. I can read a lot into these passages. The fascinating thing is that this delay of Jesus, and Jesus makes a delay here, is in order to encourage the faith of Jairus. Here they're going along in the situation as is going on. And we know from one of the other Gospels that it's as he's talked to Jesus that the word comes to him, you know, that the daughter has died and all. And in his initial approach of Jesus, that she's just very sick at this point in time and all. And Jesus knows that the word is going to come from the household that her daughter, his daughter, is already dead. And he knew that what this man was going to need a building of his faith in the healing of this woman and her public confession so that when the bad news came, his faith wouldn't be rocked. And so often we think that the Lord, you know, as he delays in doing something else happens. You think, oh, Lord, come on, you know, what's this delay all about? And he's building our faith. He's going to heal the daughter. He's going to work in our lives. It's going to happen. But it's not just about his miracles and his signs and his wonders. It's about making disciples. It's about training children. And so in nurturing our faith. And so she takes and speaks, as we know from the other Gospels, she speaks of what has happened to her and she was made well from that very hour. And then when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Now, funerals in the Middle East, in the ancient world, and even to this day, are very different from the United States. When we have funerals, I mean, we go into very somber rooms. Lighting is low. There's very quiet music being played in the background. They don't handle death, didn't handle death that way in the Middle East. In those days, what you would do, even if you were poor, you would hire at least one woman wailer and two flute players. If you had more money, you hired a whole bunch of women to wail and a bunch of flute players. And what would happen is, while the family was mourning the loss of their loved one, they would leave it to the hired mourners to wail and lament, cry out the name of the one that was deceased, and sometimes others that had been deceased in the family. So if you've ever, you know, seen over in the Middle East, you know, it can get really wild. And the flute players weren't somebody playing something soothing or something. They'd be playing these abstract, weird sounds that kind of went with the wailing and all, just to create kind of this whole chaotic scene. And that's how it was handled. And so Jesus walks into this scene, and the interesting thing about the flute players and the interesting thing about the wailers is this was their job. This is how they earned a living. And you worked at that job for a little while, and you learned to recognize a dead body. You knew when someone was either fainted or whether they were really dead. They were experts on death, and they knew that this woman was dead. Jesus, this young girl, was dead, 12 years old, the daughter of Jairus. And Jesus comes in and says to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but she's sleeping." And then what they, as they responded to his statement, they laughed him to scorn. This is more than just laughing at a guy that has kind of made a mistake, a bit of a faux pas in a sensitive social situation. There's hostility building towards Jesus. There's real opposition building against him at this point. And I think that that is one of the great lessons of the passage, that when we have the promise of God and the presence of God in an impossible situation, to put out the scorners while we wait to watch what he does. And there's a scorner inside of us, the flesh that will rise up. God will never do that. Promise will never occur in this situation or in this circumstance and all. And it's so great to just take the scorners and put them out. And sometimes in difficult situations, there's certain kinds of people that it's best not to talk to. They may be wonderful Christians, but in times of difficulty, they don't nurture your faith. They scorn the idea of even trusting and believing the way that you do and that kind of thing. It's good just to put anything that feeds unbelief out of the room, out of the situation, out of my life while I wait to watch what God is going to do. And so God, Jesus takes, and he has them put outside, and then he went in, and he took her by the hand, and we know that he said, "Tabitha, arise," in one of the other Gospels, and "Little child, arise," took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And then in a beautiful, again, attention to detail, in one of the other Gospels, we're told that he said, "Get her something to eat." You know, you'd think it would be enough that he just raised her from the dead. But again, he thinks of the little things. He raises her from the dead and says, "Listen, she needs something to eat right now." And so he orders something up to be brought to her. And then, having done this, the report of this went out into all of that land. And so Jesus' authority over death and Jesus' authority over all that would make us unclean. Let me return to this woman with the issue of blood for a moment. That issue of blood rendered her unclean. And I would contend that any time any of us as Christians reach out to Jesus Christ in faith, to the hem of his garment, for his dunamis, for his dynamic, for his virtue, for his power in my life, that I am never the same after having done so as I was before having done so. And whatever my uncleanness can be in this room, the uncleanness that has driven me to a life of isolation. No one touches me. No one wants anything to do with me. No one wants to be defiled by me. And that life has been lived for a long time, and I've spent all of my money, all of my wealth for 12 years to give to all of the experts of the land, and I am no better for it. But a person can come to the Lord and say, Lord, and it doesn't matter any time of the day or night, and say, Lord, this sin, it's made me unclean. I don't like it. It defiles me, and as a result, it defiles others. And I reach out to the hem of your garment for the dunamis. I reach out in faith for the dynamic of your spirit to make me clean in this situation, in this area of my life. And no one does it by faith and is left the same. And now the key is to do what the woman did, and that is to accept the cleansing and then to walk in it and then to walk free by the Holy Spirit of the things that would once again render us unclean. It's a very hopeful passage. It's always been an encouragement to me, always to know that any time, day or night, I can say to the Lord, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, give me your power. Lord, I'm heading into such and such. I don't have what it takes for this. Lord, I reach out to you. And then whether I feel anything or not, to then walk through that door into that situation and know I'm a different man for having prayed that because of my Lord and his promises to us. And what is true of me is true of you. It's true of us as his disciples. And when Jesus departed from there, there were two blind men followed him, and they cried out saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Another messianic name in the Old Testament, again from Daniel. And so they're crying out to Jesus. They're declaring him to be the Messiah. Have mercy on us. Probably recognizing from Isaiah's prophecies that when the Messiah came, he would give sight to the blind. And when Jesus came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, Yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. That would be pretty hard to keep, wouldn't it? You've just been given your sight. And I've got a... Wow. They didn't do very well. Verse 31. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. It didn't just fill the city, but the whole surrounding area. Little Jesus' authority over blindness to give us new eyes. I'm thankful for new eyes. And the Lord Jesus, really, it's fabulous what he does and how he changes us. You know, you can have sight and have physical sight and be completely blind in this life until the Lord comes in to our lives and gives us sight. And as they went, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the rulers of demons. This is called professional jealousy. They hadn't cast out a demon in quite a while, and if ever. And so they're saying, we'll get a little bit more into this concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in a later chapter. But here he is. This man is demon-possessed. He can't speak. And Jesus has authority over the mouth. He's able to give a man a new mouth. And how many of us have he given a new mouth? Just a quick show of hands. I'm just kidding. I'm thinking. I have a friend. And I tell this pretty often. But, you know, you stick around here long enough, and I mean me, you got to repeat stuff. But I have a friend. And he is just one of the nicest guys in the whole world. I mean, just the nicest guy. I have known him since I got saved. I have never known anything defiling to come out of his life, out of his mouth in 20 years. I've never heard him not just swear. I've never heard him slander a person. I've never heard him describe a single individually in harsh terms. And my friend used to say to me, he said, before I came to know the Lord, he was in the Navy, he was in the submarines. He said, I was the worst cusser this side of the Mississippi. Hard to believe to know that anything like that was in his life. God so thoroughly changed him. And that's what he does, doesn't he? He comes in, gives us a new heart, and he makes those changes in terms of what our mouths are about. He opens them up so that they might be instruments of blessing. Praise the Lord. And so Jesus went about, verse 35, all of the cities and villages, teaching in all their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, I mean, they're bringing people from all over the place to him, the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. I mean, it just churned in his heart. He looked at these needy crowds, and I mean, just the deepest part of his heart was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and they were scattered and they were like sheep having no shepherd. And then, in looking at that multitude, he turned to his disciples and he said to them, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is out there. The harvest is plentiful. There's needy people all over the place. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When's the last time you and I prayed for the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest? I don't think you can pray that for any length of time before you find yourself in the harvest. And that's what happens. I think as Christians, we have to be careful. I think we have to be careful about what comes into our lives from what sources. A few years ago, I was, I am a news addict. I love it to this day. I love politics. I took all the classes I could take on politics in college. I loved politics. It's a war of its own kind. It fascinates me. I hate people I disagree with, but I mean, I like the whole political kind of thing. And I follow the news and I follow the trends and all these different things and all. But there came a point in time where I had to wean myself away from those things. It was lawful for me while I was engaged in as a Christian. But you know, so much of the news is all bad. It's all bad. And when all you're getting is bad news about people, you can start to hate them. You can start to not want anything to do with them. You can start to think that that small little band of people that's on the tube or in the magazines, news magazines, or in the newspaper, that these people reflect the great multitude of mankind, and they don't. And a Christian can find themselves getting angry with everybody over what a small group of people are doing, but that small group is kept in our face. And all of these people are like that, and all of them are just like that, and the whole world is just like, and all of this kind of stuff. I don't care about any of you, and I'm going to find myself a bunker and arm myself to the teeth until the Lord returns, you know. Praise the Lord, you know, kind of thing. And it's easy as a Christian to get cynical towards the world and to cease to see the world the way the Lord does. He sees them weary, and he sees them scattered. And I am thankful for the heart that the Lord has even begun to develop in my heart in giving me a chance to see the way that he sees. They're weary, and they really are. There are weary people all over the city. They're being crushed. every day they're being crushed by life. They're waiting for the light. They're waiting for the message. They're waiting for laborers to finally get to them. And they're scattered. Look at how people's lives are scattered all over the place. And they're like sheep without a shepherd. And there is nothing more vulnerable in all of the world than a sheep without a shepherd. That's the condition of the world. And Jesus in John chapter 4, when he talked with the disciples there, when he came to and brought the gospel to that Samaritan woman in John 4, and then the gospel to that whole village, she believed, the whole village believed. And then he turns to his disciples, and he said, as we spoke about the other Sunday morning, he said, don't say in 4 months, and then comes the harvest. I've been saved since 1980. And since 1980, all I've heard about for 20 years is the great harvest that's coming someday, the big revival. Until I don't want to hear about a revival for the rest of my life. I just want to hear about laborers going out in the field. I want to go out into the field. I want to help raise up laborers for the field. And isn't it interesting when the revival is being talked about, it's always about 4 months away. It's going to be in the fall. Fall comes. Oh, it's going to be in the spring. Spring comes. It's going to be this summer. Just had a word from the Lord. It's going to be, and this thing just goes on, and there's somehow this idea that it's going to happen apart from labors and apart from prayer to the Lord of the harvest, and apart from what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 4, and that is, lift up your eyes. Out of the little world, the little, sometimes little Christian world that gets built. You know, you can be born and die in a Christian subculture. I'm not even going to get into Christian television. And I'm not broad brushing. I'm shocked at what I hear. I can't even stand the idea that if I had seen it with my own eyes, what's going on. And you can be lost for decades in that nonsense. Doing nothing as it relates to that crowd that's out there waiting. But what it takes is to lift up my eyes. Doesn't mean I have to go to the other side of the world. I can lift up my eyes anywhere and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Do I love people as a Christian? Do I really love people? Do I have pity on them? Do I have compassion on them? Do I remember what one day was like before I knew the Lord? It's hard. I've got 20 years separation between me and that time. And it's easy to lose sight of it. But they never have the option of losing sight of it. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and the whole chaotic scene. And he says to them, listen, the harvest truly is plentiful, and it always will be, but the laborers are few. Can I ask you tonight, no condemnation, we talk as family, are you serving the Lord? What has God called you to do with your life? What has God called me to do with my life? It's so easy to walk with the Lord for a while and take my whole life back and be more selfish than I ever was before I came to know the Lord. And to take that whole life back, brick by brick and board by board. What gifts of the Holy Spirit has God given you and I to make an impact, that our lives would be supernatural in the midst of that harvest field? And then, where am I in the thick of it? And I desperately need to be in the thick of it. People are waiting. And you know, how many people did you slam the door on their face or shut them down when they tried to share with you? But it was a key event in ultimately getting you to the place where you would listen to that final person who did come. And all of a sudden you did receive the Lord. They're waiting. They're waiting. And they're waiting not because I say so or anyone else says so or because it's a part of a sermon, but because it says so in the passage. It's important to be in the mix, to be in the thick of things, and not to just look at the passage and say, yes, this is a wonderful, you know, series of things to look at in the Bible. It's fabulous. You know, the next time I read it, I'll know exactly what that passage is saying, but intended to change my life tonight. And so Jesus said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. He says it with a heart that's filled with compassion for them, but the laborers are few. And therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's a wonderful, I pinch myself. I've gone over my time. I've been an hour and 4 minutes now. It's terrible. Isn't it crazy? Just split the church in one service like this. The number of people that serve in this fellowship and all the different areas, it is a astonishing percentage. But what a difference it would make everywhere if everyone was in their place on the wall. There's that 80-20 rule, and it fits in all of life. It fits even in ministry, and that is that all of the work is done by 20% of the people. And it's a law not only observed in the body of Christ, but somebody recently wrote a book and said, listen, you don't complain against the body of Christ saying, well, you know, 20% of the people do all of the work. It said, it's the rule at Nike. It's the rule at Microsoft. It's the work. It's the rule everywhere anything is moving forward in this earth. It is the way that it is. But wouldn't it be fabulous in the body of Christ if it was 90-10 or 100-0, what a great difference it would make.